Good evening to every single one of you. It's wonderful to be here. Thank you for Ezra and whoever helped to bring me over. It's a great privilege that I don't deserve at all. There are a lot of better preachers in Africa. Most of them speak other languages. I wish they spoke English. I'd love to spread their sermons across the world if I could. But unfortunately, there's one guy who organizes conventions in America. He came over to South Africa and I had to interpret for this person. And he was listening to this famous preacher in South Africa among another nation. And as I interpreted for him, he said, "Listen, I have to get this guy to preach at our conference." And he goes to the guy and he says, "Do you speak English?" And he says, "I'm so sorry, not." And that's the problem. There's such wonderful preachers in South Africa. Much, 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 much better than I could ever be. But, and they are anointed by God, but they don't speak English. I'm going to pray now. Father, thank you so much that we can be gathered together in thy name tonight, this evening. And that we can speak and listen as the word is preached. And Father, I know that there's nothing on earth that I can ever do to change a life. That Jesus Christ, Lord, you said you've chosen the weak things of this world, and I'm weak, Lord. I'm extremely weak, and I just ask you that your strength will be made perfect in weakness. I ask that you'll cleanse me in the blood of Jesus Christ. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Work in our midst, Lord. Open up our eyes to behold the wonders in thy law and in thy word. Father, please, Lord, work in every single meeting when Brandon and Timothy preach, when there's the testimonies, dear Father, when Doug gives us slideshows, in every single meeting that we have, Lord, I ask that you'll be present in a special way and that you'll work, Lord, because we need thee. Without you, nothing's going to happen of any eternal value. And therefore, I just thank you that you will be here and that you will work, Lord, and that your strength will be made perfect in weakness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You know, there's two things that I don't want to do as a preacher, and I'm careful not to do. And the one thing is to preach sinners into hell. And what I mean by that is that preach in a way that sinners do not realize that they are sinners, and that they need to repent of their sin. And the second thing, I don't want to preach Christians out of heaven. And by that I mean I don't want to preach so and make it such a high standard that Christians feel like they're going to hell. And therefore, this type of sermon that I'm going to bring tonight, which is false Christians, and specifically three types of false Christians, I prepared as I prayed this with a lot of prayer to God that He would give me wisdom. And He said He would give wisdom liberally, so I've trusted Him for that. Now, there are three types of false Christians. General types. The one is, the first type is those who know they're unsaved. Those who know they're unsaved, but they pose as Christians to do damage or gain socially. And in history, we've got a lot of cases of this. Like, for instance, Judas Iscariot in the Bible. He was definitely not right with God. Jesus said, "One of you is a devil," speaking of him, long before he betrayed God. Jesus knew that he was stealing. He had the money bag and he was stealing. And what's interesting is that the other disciples didn't know that he wasn't right with God. They were Christians, but they didn't know that he was not right with God. And that's typical of today too. If you go around the world, so many people, so many Christians, believe people are Christians for various reasons, and they're not Christians. We have, through history, people opposed as Christians. William Tyndale wrote the Tyndale Bible in Henry VIII's time. You all know the story probably, but going over into Europe where he was making Bibles to send over to England, they spent spies to him. One of them was a spy. He posed as a Christian. And he came to this godly man, William Tyndale, and he said to he basically posed as a Christian. And William Tyndale was had such a loving heart that he believed this is a Christian. And through that person, because William Tyndale trusted him and believed he was a Christian, made that big mistake. William Tyndale led to William Tyndale's death, arrest and death. Many people have married people. I know one person in South Africa, one of my best friends. He married a wife, a lady, and she posed as a Christian, as a wonderful person. But soon after marriage, the truth came out of who she really was, and the world and the devil that she served. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 26 it says, and Paul talks of the perils he went through. And one of them he says, In perils among false brethren. So first of all, we got those who pose as a Christian. They know they're not Christians, but they pose as a Christian to gain sociably or to cause damage. But secondly, those who believe they are Christians. They're not posing. They're not going to church and pretending to be a Christian. They truly believe they are Christian because not because of the gospel, because of religion. In South Africa, I'm not going to mention the name of the church, but there's a church with millions of people, and most of them believe they are Christians because of their religion, because of their traditions and their religion. They go so far, they've got a theology called Covenant Child Theology. And with this theology, if you are born in a Christian home, there's a covenant that God has with the children of Christians. And they take one verse in Corinthians and so on, and that means that you are born a Christian if you're born in a Christian home, but someone who's not born in a Christian home has to get saved. So they reject all the verses on salvation, which they say is for everybody who's not in the church, but is there for those who are born in a Christian home, do not have to be saved. And thirdly, there are those who believe they are Christians, not because of religion, but because they responded to the gospel somewhere. They responded to the gospel somewhere, and they don't realize that many people who respond to the gospel never, ever get saved. Never, ever have been saved. Even though they responded to the gospel, come out, pray to someone for salvation, they were not saved. And you know, Satan is a soul murderer. John 8 verse 44 says he was a murderer from the beginning. And he wants people to land up in hell. And he's an expert. He's brilliant at convincing people who are not saved that they are saved. He is brilliant at convincing people who are not saved that they are Christians on the way to heaven. And the sad thing is that many people are only going to find out on the judgment day that they were never saved, because of this terrifying lie which they believe. And as I said earlier, Christians often believe people are saved and they are not. Christians often believe people are saved and they are not. Across South Africa, if you go from town to town to town to town, you meet so many amazing people you think must be Christians. They're on fire for God. They've got shining faces. They preach the word. But when you go into their lives, you find that they were never saved. And so many Christians, because of this, almost like a tape that's stuck, thou shalt not judge, thou shalt not judge, thou shalt not judge, thou shalt not judge. They believe that you must first not look into it and examine whether these people are already saved. I have a friend, he said recently he went up into Africa somewhere and there was a minister, and the true Christians, some people he knew as true Christians, were excited about this minister because this minister was on fire for God. And this minister had so many signs of life. And this minister was so amazing, and this minister went out with tour to serve God. And they said this wonderful Christian that this minister was. And he said, that's funny, that's amazing. And he said, can I come and see that minister? And he went to this minister, and he sat down and had a little interview with him. And he said to him, listen, when were you saved? And that minister said, I was always a Christian. I was always a Christian. I was born a Christian. And you see, these people were blinded because he looked like a saved person, that he was a saved person. The Bible in Matthew 17 talks of the wheat and the tares. It talks about the wheat and the tares. One of the most greatest warnings that could ever be written in the Bible is the parable of the wheat and the tares, because it's not talking, as in other areas of the Bible, the goats, as with the goats and the sheep, the ungodly and the godly. It's talking about the church. The wheat, the tares that are among the wheat. And if you look at this parable, when it talks about the tares are people sitting in the church among the Christians. And many Christians believe that these people are saved because they look saved, because they act saved, because everything indicates that these people are saved, and yet they're not saved. Revelation 3 verse 1b says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What does this mean? It means there's people out there, and specifically this church in Revelation, which men look at and say, these people are saved. They have a name in man's eyes that they live. But God knows they're dead. God knows they're dead. On judgment day, it will not matter what man ever said about you. It doesn't matter if Ezra, for instance, said that Pete, there's no Pete in the hall, I hope. But Pete was a wonderful and is a wonderful Christian. It doesn't matter what other people say about you on Judgment Day. All that matters on Judgment Day was whether your name is written in the Book of Life. And if it's not there, it doesn't matter what other people said, even if they were the greatest preachers in the world. Before I was saved, I had great preachers look down at me and they were amazed at this wonderful spiritual person. I was dead. There's a person in South Africa, his name is Willie Marais, one of those other language people, one of the great, he knows the Bible off by heart, the entire Bible he knows off by heart. He knows the Greek off by heart. You should see him speaking to professors and atheists and people who try to show discrepancies in the Bible. He just takes them apart. And he preaches with anointing. As you go from town to town, you meet people who are saved under this person. But once upon a time, he was unsaved. And as he was unsaved, he was actually a preacher. And an amazing preacher. He had already studied and learnt off by heart many chapters of the Bible. And he used to preach an amazing message. And he had a name that he lived. People talked about him as this amazing Christian who was alive. And yet he was dead. And God knew that. And God showed that to him. And when God showed that to him, he came to God and God saved him. Because he had a name that he lived and yet he was dead. In Matthew 7 verse 22 we read of these people, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, this is the judgment day, I never knew you, Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then another verse, Luke 16, verse 26, 27 to 8, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In these two portions of Scripture, we have people coming to the judgment day. And they believed all through their life that they were Christians. And on the judgment day, for the first time, they say, God, we did these things in thy name. You were with us. And yet God says to them, that they are dead spiritually. And they will be departed to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is always talking of hell. Oh, it's a terrifying thing to die, a tear. A person who believed he or she is a Christian. And find out after all those years that they had nothing. You know, John Bunyan wrote the book, which as many people have been saved through that book on heaven and hell. The same person who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He never went to hell like some people say and they come back. I don't believe in that. But this person wrote a book of how he thought hell could be. And John Bunyan, as he wrote this book, one of the illustrations he used is there was a man in hell. And this man, in the eternal flames of hell, said a staggering thing. He said, if I knew that this torment which I'm going through was only going to last for 1,000,000 years, then I could bear it. If I knew it was going to stop. But he said, after 1,000,000 years, there's another 1,000,000 years. And 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 another 1,000,000 years. Matthew 13 verse 30. Talks of the tares. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you are a tear, in other words, you sit in church and everybody thinks you're saved. And in man's eyes, you've got a name that you live. And you die as a tear. Then you are going to die and face the eternal judgment of a holy God. No matter what man thought of you. Now I'm going to systematically go through areas which lead to Christians thinking unsaved people are saved. And I'm going to ask the question as I go along, does this prove that a person is right with God? Now the first few that I'm going to go through systematically are a bit obvious. And you'll say, I knew that one. And the rest you might know, I don't know. But I'm going to go through these because these are areas which people look at. And we're going to go up a hill, basically, of the different types of people and different things that people seeing people's lives in them, that person is saved, definitely. There's no chance that they could be unsaved. And I'm going to show you that it does not mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean they're unsaved, necessarily. The first one is clothes dress. And I said the first few are obvious. Clothes dress. If you meet a person, let's say a woman with a beautiful long dress and perfectly clothed, the man or the woman, does that mean they're saved? Obviously not. The Bible says in the small prophets that the false prophets of those times wore a rough garment to deceive. They wore a rough garment to deceive. They used their clothes to deceive people. I've got nothing against modest clothing. I love modest clothing. But it doesn't mean you're saved if you dress modestly. Secondly, good works. Good works. There are two types of good works people that I read of in the Bible. There's the Pharisees who did good works or kept the law, tried to keep the law, their own laws, to be seen of men, and they often didn't keep it when you weren't watching. And then you've got the Jews, which you read in the Bible. I'm just going to get the verse quickly. That touching the righteousness which is in the law, they were blameless. Paul is giving his own testimony. Romans 10 verse 2, they have a zeal of God, but not according to the knowledge. Acts 13, verse 22 verse 3 says, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Paul was talking to the unsaved people and said they were really zealous of God. They were not like the Pharisees who did it to be seen of men. These from their heart, these Jews, were zealous toward God, yet they were not saved. So it's possible to have wonderful clothes dress and to be zealous from your heart toward God and not be saved. And of course we know that no amount of good works can ever take away even one time you've sinned and the awful judgment that you deserve for even one lie or lust. The third area, kindness. If someone is kind, it doesn't mean that they're saved. Cornelius in the Bible was a very kind person. When I was a little boy, as an unsaved person, I used to really feel for the poor ice cream man. I don't know if it was because he gave me nice ice cream, but I really felt for him. And I used to take my cents and what I could get for him, and I used to try and help him. He was a poor man in the area where I was, and lots of people I tried to help, but it didn't mean that I was saved because I was kind. So you can have wonderful clothes, just good works, out of your heart zeal, be kind, and yet not saved. And then there's people with a further zeal. It's a zeal that looks, a Christian zeal, I call it, to give my own definition. They so seem to be saved. They give out tracts. They're the leaders in the church. They sing. I met one young person after I was saved, and I looked at him, and he was the most zealous person I'd ever seen in my life. I preached about him before. And I couldn't believe his zeal. It's just every spare moment he was going out to give out tracts and to speak to people about their souls. And then I confronted him, and he realized he was not saved. And he came and knelt down with me, and he called out, God, be merciful. I was a hypocrite. And there was a young youth leader I met in South Africa recently, in Klerksdorp. They have a huge mega church there. It's one of the biggest false prophets in Africa. He has thousands of ministers come under this one minister over there, and he has television, and millions of people watch them on the television. And he fails every single one of the tests in the New Testament of a false prophet. This guy fails. And I met his youth leader. I was staying in his house, and the youth leader was a friend of the young guy there, and I asked, where did you go to church? And so on. He said, I'm the youth leader at that church. I thought, that's interesting. But you cannot believe the zeal that this youth leader had. Late into the night, he used to go out in the streets to try and find souls to win them. And yet if you looked into his life a bit further, you'll see that he was never saved. A blind leader of the blind. Oh, at school I used to go out tracts and preach and sing. And yet I was never saved. So let's go through that again. You can have a wonderful person. They've got wonderful clothes, just they have good works out of their heart. They're zealous. They're kind people. And they are of Christian zeal, and that they give out tracts. And they sing and they go out to win souls, and yet they will never say. You can still be a tear. And then you've got the people who trust God. They trust God through everything. I go to the old age homes in South Africa. I remember preaching there. And so many times you come to the old age home, the old people come there with their little stockies, their sticks. And they say to you, Roy, I trust God. I love God. I trust God. And I'm not being judgmental of them, but then I just ask them a few questions and I realize these people were never saved. But they cling to the fact that through every hard time in life that they went, they trusted God. When they lost a son, they trusted God. When they went through sickness, they trusted God. In everything they did, they trusted God. But from the pulpit, I cried to them, listen, when did you trust God to forgive your sins? And so we have it again. You can have a person with beautiful clothes dress, zealous works out of their heart, kind people, Christian zeal. They trust God through the hard times and the bad times. And yet they were never saved. They tares among the wheat. And then you have a person who adds to all that, they've said a prayer. They've said a prayer to be saved. You know, in the Bible Belt down in America, you go from door to door. I'm sure you've all been from doing door to door work. It's quite fun in America. They actually allow you in without a dog. And I remember knocking from door to door in the Bible Belt down there, wherever down there is, and knocking from door to door, and everybody's saved. They've been born again about five times. And in one hand, they've got a baby. In the background, a boyfriend. In the other hand, is a beer. But they've been saved five times. Saying a prayer doesn't save you. And then, of course, it comes the same among the conservatives. If you're in a conservative church and you never did those things anyway, and you say a prayer, it doesn't mean that you are saved. You can't just get saved to go to heaven. No such thing as becoming a Christian just to get to heaven. So you can have beautiful clothes, good works out of your heart, kind deeds out of your heart, you're kind, you're zealous, you've got a Christian zeal, handing out tracts. You trust God through the good times and the bad times. You said a prayer sometime in your life to be saved. And you know what some people say to me? But Roy, I know the difference. And I've honestly had people come up to me and say this many times. When they've got that certain peace in their eyes, then I know that is a Christian. And many godly people in America, I know one great godly preacher, wonderful preacher actually, propagates this that if people have shiny eyes or whatever they say. They're spiritual. You know, just before I came to America, I looked at a magazine or pictures of a cult. And I looked at the picture and I thought, wow, they have shiny eyes and shiny faces. They look like Christians. And yet that doesn't make them Christians. Many times you're right, but many times you're wrong if you use that judgment. I met a person in a town, and I walked up to this person, and I said, listen, I want to ask you a question. I can't remember exactly, but I said, are you a Christian? And this person looked up to me and said, yes, isn't Jesus, I can't live without Jesus. And the face just shone and lit up. And then I looked at this person, and I started just ask a few other questions. I suddenly realized which church this person went to, and it was a Satanistic cult church, where the priest can sleep with any woman in the church. One of the darkest religions in Africa. And yet the face shone as she talked of Jesus. I was one day preaching in a small Afrikaans town in Africa, in Afrikaans. And I remember there was one person among the people gathered there. There was one person whose face shone. I remember the other people were a bit dull in their faces. I found out later they were the spiritual ones. They prayed and begged God for souls to get saved. This person. And I looked at him and through the messages he was saying, yes, yes, but his face shone, his eyes shone. It was like the most amazing Christian I'd seen in my life. And he came to me later and he said, Roy, and he was shivering basically under conviction of sin. He said, Roy, I've never in my life even tried to get saved. And yet his face shone. We meet spiritual worshippers there. I sometimes look at them in Northern Transvaal, and you see these people, and I just cannot understand. I get shocked looking at their faces and thinking they so shine. They so look innocent. They so look pure. How can they be spirit worshippers? When I was a younger Christian, I took another Christian out to do some street work. And in the streets we came across, I used to study the cults those days, I still do. And there's some strange cults out there. And I know that some Christians, some are getting to of the cults, but some cults, you know, most of them are not saved. I remember walking down the street, we confronted this one person. I didn't do the speaking, my friend did the speaking, and he started to speak to this person, asked him a Christian man, said, "Listen, I've got Jesus in my heart. And I love Jesus. And Jesus is wonderful. Do you know how many Satanists I've met who are like that?" And this person said that, he said, "Jesus in my heart." And he really believed, my friend believed this person a Christian. But because I'd studied that certain cult, I started to realize there's certain things he's leaving out, certain little things he's leaving out of what he's saying. And so I started asking him certain other questions. And I was surprised. My friend next to me, you know what he did? He got angry. He got angry at me. Because he thought this person was saved, and he realized from the questions I was asking that I wasn't so certain. And he thought I was attacking his judgment. And eventually I just said to the guy, "Are you of this cult?" He said, "Yes, I am." And afterwards that guy blew his top. You see, there's something in a Christian. And as I said, from Judas Iscariot on, Christians have often believed other people to be Christians who are not Christians. But there's something in a Christian that does not want that little bit of pride, that is actually excited that they recognize that someone is a Christian so fast from their shining eyes and shining face. People come up to me and say that, and I say, "Listen, he might be a Christian. It's wonderful. He's a great guy, but I don't know yet. I'm not just going to accept it in a few moments just because they look like a Christian." I've met too many people like that. You know where the error comes from? It comes from verses like Matthew 6, verse 22 and 23, which is, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." And you know, that word is not talking about shining eyes. It never ever intended to be anything about shining eyes. If you read before verse 19 to 21, it talks about money. And the very verse after that, it talks about money. So why did God talking about money till that point and afterwards about money stop talking about money and say Christians have beautiful shiny eyes? He didn't. If you go into the Old Testament, the two verses in Proverbs, you'll see that an evil eye, someone with an evil eye, is someone who's greedy. And this is a contrast between someone whose eye is single, full of light, and someone who is greedy, has an evil eye. It's talking about money. And God says, your eye should be single. And that was the Jews understood that their purse, if a person looked down his purse and you saw a poor person and his eyes were wide open, then they would, with both hands, get the little change out. But if you've got a single eye, you'll take whatever you've got and just give it to them because you love them if you can. It was nothing to do with the eyes. And so many people preach from that verse and cause damage. So let's go through that again. You can have wonderful clothes, dress. You can have zeal, a true zeal, not like the Pharisees do to be seen of men, but out of your heart you've got zeal to do God's will. You can be a kind person who helps other people. You can be zealous, have a Christian zeal, handing out tracts and singing in church and enjoying it. You can be a trust God through the hard times and through the bad times. You can have said a prayer to be saved. You can have shiny eyes and a shiny face. And have peace in your eyes. And it does not mean that you're not a tear among Christians, even if they believe you are Christian. And you can have spiritual experiences. You know, I met a drunkard once. I preached at Alcoholics Anonymous. And this guy reeked of drink And I love drunkards and I love them to get saved. I think I might have mentioned this to you before, but this particular person had an amazing experience how he had been in a church and he had cancer right through his arms and so on, and the cancer got miraculously healed. And there was no way you could convince this person that he wasn't saved. Because God has done a wonderful thing in my life. And yet he reeked of drink. And the Bible says very clearly in Corinthians that no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10. As a girl, as many people you meet to listen to music, to rock music and so on, and they have these experiences in church. It doesn't have to be rock music. It can be normal music. They feel a peace of God somehow. And this girl came up to me and said, "Why, this amazing experience. I'm sure God came into me, but I still love the world." I said, "Well, the Bible says if you love not the world, neither the things are in the world, for the love, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And yet this person had the most amazing spiritual experiences. You know, I once listened to a testimony of a person who listened to a demon. And this demon preached. And this rarely happens. And the demon said, "You must follow Jesus. And you must read your Bible. And you must pray." And the person said, "Before I met this manifestation, I was on the rocks spiritually. But then I became, after this meeting place with Jesus through this wrong influence, I am on fire for God." But he was never saved. Just because someone's life changed in the old days, I heard people say, you know, if the fruit lasts, then it's definitely of God. How many cults have fruit that lasts? There's many cults. They've got thousands of people who are zealous. They're not just like some of the churches where they fall back after 1 week. They're zealous. And yet it was not of God. It could be a tear among the wheat. And by the way, I'm not saying that if you have these things in your life that you're unsaved. Many people are saved who have been wonderfully, obviously not the demon, but have wonderful zeal and love and kindness and all these things. But I'm just saying it doesn't mean that you are definitely saved. If you have been set free from an individual habit, it does not mean that you are not a tear among the wheat. I met a man in Daniel, South Africa. I came late to an outreach with the two young, and I was also there with people who were preaching there. And I came in and I just preached the last two meetings or so, a very poor area of Africa. And this one person came to me after the meeting. And he said, "Roy, I'd like to speak to you." He said, "Roy, you must pray for me." He said, "Because listen, I used to be on drugs and God mightily set me free from drugs about 20 years back because I realized I was hurting my family. And I came to God and he set me free." He said, "Roy, right now I've come to the point in my life where I want God to set me free from drink." You know, some young Christians, me inclusive, when I first got saved, I would have said, "Wow, this is amazing. I'm going to testify about this next week at some conference. This is an amazing opportunity. Sit down. We're going to pray for you to be set free from your drink." But I didn't do that. Because the Bible says, "No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God." You can't just be set free from individual habits in your life and get saved. I said to them, "Listen, I'd like to ask you a question." And I looked at him, I said, "Listen, I'd like to name to you sin. Just a few sins. Now I'd like to ask you, have you ever been willing to give these up? Lying, stealing, lust." And I went through a list. "And are you willing to give these things up? The life of sin." He said, "Roy, I'd like to be honest. I don't want to give these things up, but I am going through a hard time in my life now, so I'd like to give up drinking if God can set me free." I said, "I'm not praying with you." I did pray with him. I said afterwards, "I'll pray with you." And I closed my eyes and said, "God, make this person desperate. That he realizes that he's going to meet one day a holy God. And he needs to repent of sin, of life of sin. It doesn't help and set free from individual habits in his life." So let's go through that. You can have beautiful clothes, dress. You can have zeal. good works that come out of your heart. You do it not to be seen of men. You can be kind, like Cornelius. You can have a Christian zeal where you hand out tracts. You can trust God through the hard times and the good times. You can have said a prayer somewhere to be saved. You can have a shiny face with shiny eyes. You can have a spiritual experiences and feelings. You can have areas of your life where you seem to have been set free from an individual habit. And you might just be a tear among the wheat. And lastly, you can cry about Jesus and it doesn't mean you're saved. I cried before I was saved. Tears rolling down my face. But I wasn't saved. People go to church, they cry about Jesus, they get emotionally stripped out about Jesus. They're so amazed about Jesus. But they never cried about themselves. They think they're spiritually alive and rich. But they're poor. The Bible said, Jesus said, Luke 23 verse 31, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. In verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And of course this is talking about the Roman soldiers. If they did this to Jesus, the spiritual life, what are they going to do? The Jews in AD 70 when they destroyed them, and it's amazing if you look at the history, how terrifying the Jews were, the Romans were to the Jews at that time. But there's another message here. If this is done in a green tree to a living tree, what is going to happen to those who are spiritually dead? And people never... Many people cry about Jesus, but they never cried about their sinful heart and deeds. They've never cried about their sinful heart and deeds. You see, a sinner has to come to the point of bankruptcy. You have to come to the point of bankruptcy. Revelation 3 verse 17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And that's the tears that sit in the church. Among the Christians, they believe. They believe that they're rich. They believe that they're spiritually alive, that they're on their way to heaven. And God says to them, but you know not that you are poor. And they're held back by their good works, by their kindness, by their shiny eyes, by their experience, by emotionalism, and what people say about them. And also they're held back from becoming poor, becoming bankrupt, by the pride. The pride in them says, I couldn't be unsaved. I couldn't be a lawbreaker before God. You see, it's only when you're bankrupt that you can truly realize that your only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. I came to God many times to be saved, not bankrupt. And I never saw the beauty of the cross until that day I was bankrupt. Because then it was my only hope. Not just in my head. I knew that all along, but in my heart. I just saw there's one hope. It's Jesus, the crucified. You know, when you're bankrupt, you can come to God in different ways. Some people come to God and they're broken. They're like the publican. He cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then other people come in simplicity. They're just like my mom when she was an old six-year-old. She realized she was sick and tired of her life. She was bankrupt in the sense that she was sick and tired of her life not serving God. And she wanted to just give her life to God. And in very simple ways she came to God. And God took her in a bankrupt state and made her a child of God. And then you have people who have prolonged bankruptcy or repentance, like Charles Spurgeon, who start to realize that they're bankrupt, that they've got nothing. And then for many years they never see the hope that is set before them, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is Jesus. And so they go for a long time of bankruptcy, and eventually they see it's all done on the cross, and they look to Jesus, and He saves them. And I have a friend in Africa, Jan Hurum. Ezra knows him. Quite a strange person. Quite a nice person. But he He had this where he went through a long time of spiritual bankruptcy. He realized he was bankrupt. He realized this and he wanted to see God. He wanted to find God, but he didn't know where God was. And eventually he started to do the law and started to do so many things to try and get saved, but he realized he was spiritually bankrupt. And then someone preached to him and said, listen, you can do all these things. You can do everything you want. You can go to lengths to try and become unspiritually bankrupt. But at the end of the day, Jesus has to save. There has to be a point where Jesus saves. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, it says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came to save sinners. You see, salvation involves a choice and a mighty deed. A choice and a mighty deed. As God works in your life and shows you that you're spiritually bankrupt, you have to choose to forget about all the spiritual experiences and your kindness and your shiny eyes and your good works and your zeal and the ice cream man that you help, and you have to have stand by and agree with them, I am bankrupt. And you choose that you want to give up that life of self-righteousness and sin. And then there has to come a mighty deed which only Jesus Christ can do. Only Jesus can save. You have to trust God to do a work in your heart. For Jesus to come and for Jesus to make you a new person. For if any man be in Christ, Jesus is a new creature. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. We read there in Romans 10 verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. We also read that He resists the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Until you become spiritually bankrupt, God cannot save you. Until you realize that all you are in the hand of God is a sinner deserving of hell, a lawbreaker, and that none of your good works and anything else can ever take that away, and you are broken over that, God cannot save you. But when Jesus saves you, when He does that wonderful, amazing work, you become a new creature. You know, new wine is put into new wineskins. In other words, God doesn't take your old life and all the things you had and the amazing things you can talk about and your spiritual experiences and gives you, and just adds to it or fixes it up and makes you a Christian. No, God gives you an entire new life in your heart through Jesus Christ. He changes you. You become a new creature. I, many times when I was unsaved, I kind of fixed myself. I said a prayer here and there to do that in this way and that way and had funny experiences, but I never came to the point where I was a new creature. And so I wasn't saved. You know, a new creature has a few characteristics. The greatest characteristic and proof that you are a Christian is that you love God. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. And this is not an emotional love. It's not crying in church. That doesn't prove you're a Christian. It's a love inside your heart that leads to action. A desire to do God's will that comes out of a heart that God has changed. You have the working of God's Spirit, Romans 8 verse 7 and 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You're not a son of God unless you have the working of the Spirit of God, or led by the Spirit of God. And I'm not talking about strange leadings. If you have someone standing up in church every time and he said, I got led to go to China, and I got led to do that, and I got led to do this, and that doesn't mean he's saved. That doesn't mean he's a child of God. I met one person who came up to me and said, Roy, I remember the verse he showed me in Jeremiah. He said, Roy, I've been led. God has so amazingly shown me that I must go there. In the next camp, you're sleeping with a woman. That doesn't prove you're saved. What I mean by being led of the Spirit is as you read the Bible, you suddenly realize what you never had before. You'll say, yes, you enjoyed the stories and everything, but God starts to shine upon the Word of God. And it's not some strange feeling that you have, but you suddenly realize, I understand this. And then you go through portions which you don't understand. Then you understand this. You realize God is opening up the Scripture to you. The carnal mind understandeth not the things of God. And you get excited as God shows you His will concerning your life. Concerning obedience and how to experience Jesus, not have strange experiences. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. If you don't have a seeking after practical holiness in your life, then you're not saved. There's no person on earth who's saved who doesn't have a seeking after practical holiness. The Bible doesn't say that God just gives you holiness and now you can, because you've got this holy box, you can walk around and do stuff. The box isn't holy, you become holy. When God changes your heart, you get the nature of God. God is love and God is holy. You love the things God loves and you hate the things God hates. And of course you can lose your first love, but if that was never then, that's not part of your life, then there's a problem. If you can easily tamper with the world. Be holy as I am holy, 1 Peter 4:15. There is therefore no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh. Not there's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. It goes on. Who walk a holy life. There's a seeking after holiness. There's a thing in your heart that because you love God, you don't want to hurt Him. It's not holiness because you fear going to hell. I had that before I was saved. I used to read my Bible every night because I didn't want to. I felt like I wasn't a Christian if I missed it once. You know, it's not out of fear, it's out of love that you want to be holy. And if that's not there, there's a problem. And then you have Sunday Christians. Now, of course, if you look at the examples I've given, then even if you're zealous right through the week, it doesn't mean you're not a tear. But then you have people who are definitely not saved, and they are Sunday Christians. They don't love God. On Sunday, they're all out for Jesus, sing in the church, do a whole lot of stuff. But during the week, and there's nothing wrong with kicking a ball and throwing a water balloon and many other things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if that's all your life during the week and your life isn't actually 90% consumed by Jesus, then I've got a problem. Because if your life has changed, yes, you can still play. You can still... I organize water balloon fights. But 90% of the time I love to do things that are around the Bible and God. Because I do it to rest from spiritual things. I don't live it. Live a life of that. And I remember when I was unsaved, it was totally the opposite way around. When there were spiritual gatherings, there was my time for spiritually. Other times it was just fun and games. Because I didn't love Him. They either love God or known. Of Him. I'd like to bring to the point where I came to my spiritual bankruptcy. You know, I had a name, like few names, that I lived. I had a name that I lived. I saw people, a man stood in front of me, and I saw tears rolling down his face. Because he was so amazed that a young person could be so spiritual. I knew of places where entire mission council got together to talk of what a wonderful influence I was on other people. At my school, the public school, they used to talk about me as this wonderful Christian. Even my dad, who was a godly man, believed me to be a Christian. I had a name that I lived. But in the books, in the book of God, my name was not written. I had parents, the most wonderful parents in the world. I'm sure there's some here who say the same of their parents, but godly parents. And yet that didn't make me rich. I had a good life, I had zeal. I used to hand out tracts at school, I used to preach to the other guys. But that didn't make me rich. I had experiences. I remember praying. I had amazing spiritual experiences. I had a testimony. I'd prayed to be saved at times. I used to choose which one when I had to testify, which one of the times I prayed. I had a name that I lived. And yet one day God showed me that I was spiritually bankrupt. But I never knew And I remember one thing about that time is I felt utterly helpless. I never felt, you know, it's one thing to think it. Many times you think, perhaps I'm unsaved and so on, or I am a saved and you come to God to be saved. But when God shows you that you're spiritually bankrupt, that all you are is a filthy rag before Him, worthy of the eternal flames of hell, then you feel helpless when God does that. And I remember sitting in my room after 3 days of seeking God when He showed me I was bankrupt. And I remember I felt utterly helpless. There was no way out. I just felt there's nothing. There's no hope. And then Jesus, well, God, the Holy Spirit, brought before me a hope and He showed me Jesus. And I remember just calling out to God, help me, come into my heart, wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm willing, I trust anything I want to give up, but Lord, You have to save me. And in one moment, when I came spiritually bankrupt and didn't resist God's working in my life, Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me 7 years back in room 13 in Glenville Bible College. Downstairs, I can show you the spot where God Almighty did a miracle in my life. And that's what I've got a problem. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are changed from glory unto glory. And that was the first time when I prayed that there was glory. I'm not talking about experience or anything, but I can look back. My life was utterly changed from the inside out. The starting point, I'm not talking about feelings, but the starting point, the mighty deed that God does when He saves you, when He salvages you from sin, when He changes you inside, when you become a new creature, that mighty work, the starting point is glory. Because then you love God for the first time in your life. And you, for the first time, you know, I love God. That's one thing I remember. For the first time, I know. I thought perhaps I did before. No, no, I love Him. Because He's done it. I called out and I became rich because He saved me. Now, if you are here, no matter how much kindness and good deeds and zeal and Christian zeal and trusting God through the hard times and the bad times and going to prayer meetings and shiny eyes and shiny face and spiritual experiences you have, if you are there, that means if you die today, you go to hell forever and ever. A million years and then the next million years and then the next million years. And I'd like to read a song, a very famous song, The Judgment Morning. I'm just going to read the first verse. You've probably sung it many times. I cried the first time I listened to this after I was saved. I cried. I dreamt that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamt that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and He stood on the land and the sea. And He swore with His hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. I'd like to ask every single one of you, I don't care what people say about you, but if you've never come to the point where you're spiritually bankrupt, realize your only hope was the cross, was Jesus Christ. You came, repentant. And you know that after you're saved, you love God. Not because of emotionalism, because of what led you to do. And I'm going to ask you, please seek God. Because the Bible says, call Him upon Him while He is near. Though in the terror of the Lord we persuade men. I had a friend at school, my best friend. And when I was unsaved, I had nothing to tell him. I had nothing, even though I knew the gospel, I know everything, or most of the Bible. I had nothing to give him. I could tell him Jesus Christ died and you must accept Jesus Christ, but I couldn't tell him what happened afterwards because nothing had ever happened to me. Even though I preached to guys at school. And he went home one day and he committed suicide. And he's in the flames of hell forever, ever, ever. You know, since I got saved, I've got something in me that I want other people to have. True life. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're a Christian, go out and talk to people about it. If you're not, seek God. While you've still got the chance. Let's pray. Father, I just ask if there's an unsaved person here or unsaved people who tear among the wheat that your Holy Spirit would show that person where they stand before, not before men, where they have a name that they live, but before God. And if they're just sinners in the hands of an angry God and they rush in towards an eternity in hell, the Lord, whatever age they are, you love them and please seek them and find them. Work in their hearts repentance. Bring them to the point of spiritual bankruptcy. Don't let them, when they go up here, and start laughing and joking about things, forget where they might stand with God. Let them seek God. Examine themselves whether they be in the faith, Lord. Whether they've just prayed a few times to get to heaven, or they pray because they're spiritually bankrupt, or they know that God made them a new creature. And there's fruit, and there's love, and there's holiness. And they're not Sunday Christians anymore. And then for the Christians, Lord, I beg you, Lord, work in their hearts, Lord, to have a zeal. Not just a zeal like I used to have when I was unsaved, to go out and speak to people. For other people to have what they have. Because it's real. In Jesus Christ's name. My dear Lord and Savior.